So we're going to read from the letter to James, and from chapter 1, verses 19 to 27. Remember then, my dear brothers and sisters, everyone must be quick to listen, but slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Human anger does not achieve God's righteous purpose, so get rid of every filthy habit and all wicked conduct. Submit to God and accept the word that he plants in your hearts, which is able to save you. Do not deceive yourselves by just listening to his word. Instead, put it into practice. Whoever listens to the word but does not put it into practice is like a person who looks in a mirror and sees himself as he is. He takes a good look at himself and then goes away and at once forgets what he looks like. But those who look closely into the perfect law that sets people free, who keep on paying attention to it and do not simply listen and then forget it, but put it into practice, they will be blessed by God in what they do. Do any of you think you are religious? If you do not control your tongue, your religion is worthless, and you deceive yourselves. What God the Father considers to be pure and genuine religion is this: to take care of orphans and widows in their suffering, and to keep oneself from being corrupted by the world. Thank you. And there'll just be four PowerPoint slides today. And then in response to God's word, there will be a song really asking God that he would get the very best from our lives, that we would value him more than all the wealth of the world. And there'll be time to respond in communion as well. Our theme for this year, we know, is loving the world. And today, we're going to think about what loving the world means according to James, who talks about loving the world meaning to obey the law of the kingdom. And we're just looking at a short section of James, but in a way, we're really touching on the theme of the whole of James. Now, last week, we carried out an exercise to complete the statement, loving the world means. And we gathered nearly 40 completions of that sentence, and Tunde very kindly typed those out. Those of you who have PCs, they've been circulated to you, and you've seen those. Those that don't, Helen and I are putting together a small newsletter that will go out both physically and also via the computer. So any contributions to that Easter newsletter, we need them pretty sharpish this week, Helen and I, because Easter is quite early. But you will see the sort of things that people wrote down, and it was inspirational to read them and to look at them, and really encouraging. One person amongst you, I don't know who it was, certainly would have agreed with James's emphasis, because they said loving the world means praying for others while physically helping where you can, which I think is a very powerful sentence. And this week we're going to think a little bit about what James said in his letter about loving the world, what meaning that had according to him. And of course, he's not just saying what it means to him, he's actually saying that this is what he believes is theologically true. It is what God means by loving the world, because that's what we're seeking to discover, not just what loving the world currently means to us, but what God is calling us to do. And hopefully, each of us realizes we've got an awfully long way to go in genuinely loving the world as our Father loves the world. We may have begun to understand as young children in the faith. We may feel we've reached the adolescent phase. We may feel we're even at midlife, but we are not yet perfect. We are not yet mature. We are not yet complete in that work of the Holy Spirit. We each have room for growth, and indeed we must continue to desire that. Now, James's letter doesn't take long to read. If you're a pretty good reader, you could read it easily in 30 minutes. It's five short chapters. To read it thoughtfully, of course, would take longer. But perhaps you could do that this afternoon once you've enjoyed some of the outdoors and the spring buds before you drop off for a little zuz. James's letter doesn't take long to read, five short chapters, and it's a really helpful collection of practical teaching that's written to all God's people who are scattered over the whole world. That's what James actually said. Now, there are three Jameses in the New Testament who could have written the letter, but until the 6th century, people just took for granted that it had been written by James, who was the son of Mary and Joseph. It could have been written as early as AD 44, so not many years after the death and resurrection of Christ. But more likely, it was written between the period of AD 70 and AD 130, where two major incidents happen. Since the Greek is so polished, people have doubted whether James, the son of simple artisans, could have written such polished Greek, but Greek was widely used in the world. What could have happened is that he wrote the first draft and later redactors improved upon the Greek and polished it slightly. We don't know. But we have James's letter written to the Christians scattered throughout the world. And James challenges our attitude, the Christian's attitude, and our conduct, because our attitude really determines how we behave. And he challenges the Christians then, but also us now, on a variety of topics. Topics like riches and poverty. Now that has to be, it was the top of Jesus' agenda, the top of our agenda currently. He challenges them about temptation. He challenges them about pride and prejudices. He challenges them about the use of the tongue, as we've heard in the reading, our speech. He talks to them about quarrelling. He talks to them about humility and judging others. He talks about boasting. He talks about patience and prayer. It's very practical, incredibly practical, and therefore very, very useful to us. And he uses vivid and very practical imagery, having learnt that, I'm sure, from Jesus. He uses practical imagery to make his points. He talks about horses and rudders on ships. He talks about waves and wind. He talks about fire and springs of water. He talks about gardening and farming. He talks about smoke and mirrors. And that's where we get our expression smoke and mirrors from here, deeply influencing that quote. So he uses this vivid imagery so that we have no excuse, really, for not understanding. So when was the last time you read the book of James? Okay, you've heard the word, now don't go away and ignore it. You have no excuse. So as we look at the word today, we will look into the mirror of what we are like. And if we go away and stay unchanged, then we haven't really taken account of it. And I have to do that. I dare not preach what I have not sat before God and thought about. So if I don't get away with it, if I have to wriggle and squirm and actually come to God and ask for help, then so are you, because it is for our good. God puts his spirit in us with great aspirations that we will become more like our Father in heaven. That is what we are predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus. That is what the Holy Spirit is struggling with in your life now. That is why often you have deep struggle, so that the kingdom of God may come in our lives and that we may take it into the world. The struggle is good, my friends. The struggle is good because from it, we have a deeper walk with God and we are changed, but also we can help those that we meet with. James's foundation point comes in verse 18 of chapter 1. Whoa. In this verse, we're told that God has brought us into being. It's James's way of saying that God has given us birth. God has brought us into life, from being dead to God, into life. And as we spoke about last week from Matthew 4, verse 48, when Jesus says we are to become like our Father in heaven, James is making the same point. We need to become like God. We know what God wants to make us like because we've been shown what God is like in Jesus Christ. And that is what's happening. God has brought us into being to be like our Father in heaven. We are not just to love God, says James, and all disciples of Jesus, but to love others as God loves them. We've been thinking about what it means to love God, to live, to love, and to do what pleases God. But also very clearly, I'm sure that we would agree, that from the Old Testament as well as the New, we're told if we love God, then we will also love our neighbour. And so in Leviticus 19, we read, "Do not take revenge on anyone or continue to hate him, but love your neighbour as you love yourself. I am the Lord." And that is the exhortation of God, that we are to love our neighbour. And that is something we have to learn to do. Though our parents might have taught us a bit of what that means, it is actually the Holy Spirit who is our teacher about what that really means. And it will be far more radical than any of our parents taught us, unless we were blessed by having very radical Christian parents. It is radical to love our neighbour as we have been loved. And that is that agape love which encompasses all the people of the world we've spoken about. So James, in chapter 2, verse 8, speaks about the law of the kingdom and obeying the commandments that God gives us. And he actually is referring to that command in Leviticus 19, verse 18, that we are to love our neighbour as we love ourselves. And he gives this the wonderful title, the law of the kingdom. And I knew somebody who described all of the Sermons on the Mount as the laws of the kingdom of God. And that is what they really are, what is pleasing to God. They're all to do with love of neighbour, in seeking justice, in praying for the mighty to be torn down, to be made humble, and the meek to inherit the earth, the laws of the kingdom. And James argues that saving faith is made perfect or complete through our actions. That is not just what we say we believe with our mind and our heart, but saving faith, true religion, shows love that is without prejudice or favouritism. And James argues strongly against the showing of favouritism and strongly against showing prejudice. Our faith's reality is to be judged by our actions. We cannot say, "I have faith," and another person says, "I have actions." That's what James says. He says, as the body without breath is dead, so also faith without actions is dead. As the body without breath is dead, so also faith without actions is dead. Furthermore, he said that those who do not do the good things they know they should do are guilty of sin. So I was delighted that Neil led us in confession, not just of the things we fail to do, the things we do wrong, but of the things we fail to do. That was the right way around, wasn't it? That is what we're guilty. So let no one say we are not guilty of sin, we no longer sin, because I constantly, and let me not boast in it, fail to do what I aspire to do, what God wants me to do, to love the world as God loves the world. And yet I find God so patient and so kind. He is forever saying to me, "Well done, Jane. Well done, Jane." And yet I know I've still got so much more to do. But I find he constantly says it to me. In fact, God is a much gentler, taskmaster than fellow Christians, who are often so critical of our meagre efforts to show love. But I find God is often so kind. Thank goodness. I can't fault James's logic and his theology. I hope you can't either. That faith without actions is dead. That's not saving faith. That's not saving faith. And James actually leads this discussion. It's quite strange. What is true religion, genuine religion? Well, the word religion is really not used in the New Testament as an adjective other than on this one occasion. Theskos. It's the only use of this as an adjective. And he's saying true religion, that which comes from your spirituality, your eusebia, is actually genuine religion, will show itself in three key things. And he gives a threefold emphasis. And I'm often aware that people misquote these verses. They say true religion is to care for widows and orphans. But actually, there are three things that James talks about here. And the three things are very clear. What is true religion or saving faith? Because that's what he's talking about. Real religion that comes from our spirituality into practice. He says it is a controlled tongue, which is the toughest thing for any of us to control. A controlled tongue, and he develops this, which we're not looking at today, but may go on to look at. He develops in chapter 3. It is a caring ministry for the suffering, and he cites widows and orphans, who God cites through the whole of Scripture, those that are neediest and the weakest, and to keep ourselves from being corrupted by the world. And we do wrong if we don't quote all three. Because that is his argument. They are bound together as an expression of our genuine faith. Not one, but all three. And I think that's incredibly important. And the idea of being corrupted is being stained, so you have dirty garments. So again, we've had this idea of being clothed, the grace of God clothing us, because our own works or we are corrupted by the world. They're not really pure. And it's so hard, isn't it? I mean, I have some sympathy with people who've been involved in the HSBC scandal, not a lot, for secret banking in Switzerland, because people just don't recognise that they have been corrupted by the world's standards. They don't see what they do as wrong. They no longer see things as wrong. And even as Christians, we can be corrupted by the world. There are things we no longer see as wrong that God sees as wrong. And it is an exercise in learning to see being a disciple of Jesus. And God is very patient. He doesn't show us everything in one go, does he? He works with us through our lives and in through eternity, making plain to us, showing us in the mirror certain things when we're ready to see them. He knows we couldn't take it all in one go, just, you know, how corrupted we really are, just how damaged as human beings. So James argues, and that these three, they're almost tests of real spirituality, genuine religion. He describes them clearly. He's also saying, therefore, that vain or empty, vaporous religion shows no control of the tongue, because the tongue reveals the heart. Whatever comes out of our mouths shows what we're really like, our real attitudes. No practical concern for the poorest and the weakest in society, and is often corrupted by the world's values. And James, Paul, and John have an identical theology about the world and what the world actually means. The world, in their minds, is the whole human scheme of things that are organised in terms of human wisdom to attain a human goal. All those things we aim and target for without reference to God, his laws, his values, or his ultimate judgment. The world, if you like, in disobedience to God. The world without asking God what is pleasing to God. So James reflects the teaching of Jesus that when we love others as our Heavenly Father loves us, then we prove ourselves to be his true children. And we looked at that again in Matthew 5. These three things are not just illustrations of saving faith, true religion, but tests as to whether we are obedient to the law of the kingdom. Is my tongue controlled? Not yet fully. Do I really care for the suffering? Yes, a bit, but not as God cares. Have I been corrupted by the world? Without a doubt, it's something we constantly resist. Hence the need to be salt, to be light. We face it every day. Is the culture of this world influencing my mind formation, my values, the way I'm planning my home, my family life? And it's something we constantly have to battle. Not only do we have to wash our human clothes on a regular basis, because the grime of the world and our body's sweat dirties them, but also we have to spiritually recognize that we are stained. And God loves the world, but also our interaction, our intimacy with the world inevitably leaves us having to come to God. My mind is being skewed, God. I'm not thinking as you want me to think, and so on. It's something constant. Hence our need to be with God each day. These three things are typical of our Father in heaven, who demonstrated them in his Son Jesus. Jesus who cared for the helpless, Jesus who speaks the words of truth, and Jesus who is holy, unstained, uncorrupted by the world, though he lived in it 33 years. And these three we must hold together. And the church, often we make the mistake of dividing them or majoring on certain ones, but we need to hold them together equally. If we do not, then we can fall into the temptation or the dangerous trap of becoming simply a social action religion, just doing good works and not actually having this intimate relationship with God, and even being corrupted by the world in other ways, not living holy lives. Or the other extreme is we could have a faith which has no fruits in the physical world. And so we have to hold together what true relationship with God, what true spirituality, what true outward expression really means. And when we come to the table, we'll see why the Lord constantly brings us back to Jesus. True spirituality, Eusebia, expresses itself in true religious action, which is not here described in things like prayer and fasting, crucial as they are, vital as they are, but it's described also in our actions of love. And I believe that's what we'll be thinking about in our Lent groups. What it really means to be holy, to be intimate with God, to have our heart changed, but also to express that in acts of mercy, generosity, and seeking for justice. James argues that this is not just his opinion, but what God the Father thinks is all important. And you can read verse 27, which expresses that. What God the Father considers to be pure and genuine religion is this. And that's what we're concerned about. What God the Father thinks is pure and genuine in us and important. So in Psalm 68 verse 5, we read that he is the father to the fatherless and protector to the widows. This is the heart of God. If we turn to Deuteronomy, we see that God tells us to care for the foreigner in our land, to feed and to clothe them. This is the heart of God. Be good in a party political manifesto, wouldn't it? This theme is developed by James of caring for the widow and the orphan, the fatherless, in chapter 2. And they won't be able to repay. Caring for those that cannot repay. We've sung today of the redeeming love of God. Most of that song is based on Deuteronomy, but it's about how we're released from slavery as we come to Jesus. But James also calls us to be holy. Here it means, as I said, that we remain unstained, uncorrupted by our interaction with the world. Interaction is vital. Involvement is vital with the world. But it is not always easy to know how we hold that together with also being different from the world. And this is going to be one of our main discussions, our head-to-heads, through the year. James makes it plain that loving the world has to be a part of our lives, a significant part. But at the same time, he says friendship with the world is not a part of our lives. In James 4, verse 4. And how that outworks is really quite difficult. To interact, to be involved, but not to be corrupted. To love the world without what James calls friendship with the world. This year's discussion as to what that means will continue. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that we don't have friends who are in the world, but the world itself is not to be our friend. I'm not even going to open that up now, because that's going to be a major thing we think about through the year. Let's just be still for a moment. God's word is so challenging. So let's just reflect a moment on what we've heard, what we've read, and what the Spirit is saying. Just silence for a moment to be with God's Spirit.